Great to keep that passage open. And I commend Judy for introducing it as Revelation, singular, not Revelations, plural. The book's named after its first line, which is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. So that was a subtle way of just pointing that out to other Bible readers. There'll be a chance to ask a question in a little bit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you gave to John. Father, we thank you that it wasn't given for him so that he could treasure it in secret, but to share it with your people. And we thank you that we have it here on the page shared with us. Father, as we saw last week, you promise blessing to those who will take the message of this prophecy to heart. And so we pray this morning that you open our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Take away all the things that could distract us from focusing on this message. Take away all the things that fill our hearts that shouldn't be there, so there is room for the message of this prophecy. And Father, we pray that it will fill our hearts. We pray that we will treasure it in our hearts. We pray that therefore we will live in the light of it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Spent some time this week with the former rector of All Saints, Jakarta, and my attention was drawn to an article in the Jakarta Post, which is the main English language newspaper in Indonesia, and that this week it contained an article about a church in Tambora in West Java. This church was surrounded by members of one of the local Islamic associations, so that the Christian worshippers were trapped inside for a number of hours, couldn't get out. And there were police there, but the police just stood by and did nothing. It was an exercise in intimidation because these people don't want Christians worshipping in their town. And it only scored a very small article in the Jakarta Post because it was the fifth such story in that paper this week, or last week. And the guys who had organised this demonstration, event, whatever you want to call it, the organisers justified their actions because they said the Christians had built their church building before the final approvals had been given. And so, no, this wasn't an exercise in religious intimidation. This was just a demand that, you know, the proper government processes have to be followed. Do you know when the Christians applied for approval on their building? 1987. The local government was as hostile to the church as the local Muslim association. If you know Indonesia, there are some parts of Indonesia where being Christian means you probably never get running water connected to your house. Can you imagine living day by day in those sorts of circumstances? Most people wish you weren't there. Many are rude to you. Some of them are frighteningly and dangerously hostile to you. Government regularly discriminates against you, and there is nowhere you can go for justice. On the scale of places where it is difficult and dangerous to be a Christian, Indonesia really only ranks around the middle. We all know, those of us who are members here, we know why we can't reveal the last name or the location of Sarah, our link missionary in the Middle East. When any of the women that she talks to about Jesus, when they are converted, when they begin to trust and worship Jesus, they will place themselves in immediate and extreme physical danger. We can't even imagine what it is like to honour Christ day by day in a place like North Korea, in a place like Afghanistan. We can't even imagine that. In the West, we currently face nothing like the hostility and the discrimination that brothers and sisters experience daily in other parts of the world. But even here, in our public discourse, in the stuff you read in the paper, the stuff you see on television, the speeches you hear from people, even in our public discourse, contempt and disdain for Christian beliefs is now the norm. to believe what the Bible teaches is looked down on as ridiculous at best and as outright dangerous and antisocial at worst. We are regularly told that people like us, people who follow Jesus, have no place advancing views in the public sphere. I remember experiencing comments and actions in the workplace when I was consulting that would get you into serious trouble if you applied them to somebody who wasn't Christian. I remember a job interviewer suggesting that I would have trouble getting on with other people in the workplace because I was a Christian. With the rise of sort of aggressive, hectoring new atheism, I can't imagine that that's got any better in the last decade since I was last doing that. At some point in the not too distant future, right here in Australia, our governments are going to pretend that they possess the authority to redefine marriage. And the impact of this on the Christian community is going to be significant. It has implications for the aged care facilities that we provide through Anglican retirement villages, the other social services that we provide through Anglicare. It will have an impact on our ability to teach the faith in school scripture and in camps via youth works. It will have an impact on Christian schools. It will affect the ability of Christian couples to adopt children, as it already has in Britain. Given the venom and the aggression that is being used now to pursue this particular cause, I think that when that change does happen, it will mark a new stage in the disconnect between the church and the society in which we find ourselves. And my expectation is that this new stage is not going to be an easier stage for Christians in Australia. How are Christians in Australia, in Indonesia, in the Middle East, how are Christians in the first century Roman Empire supposed to respond to all of this? How are we supposed to respond? There's nothing pleasant about being looked down on by the majority. There's nothing nice about being treated as if you were stupid or dangerous. There's nothing happy about your children being picked on at school because of the faith. There's nothing good about being discriminated against or threatened or insulted. And so how is the Christian to respond? Some people respond by hiding their faith. They never talk about it, they never try and risk sharing it as somebody once shared it with them. In the extreme case, they will kind of deny Jesus when directly challenged about their allegiance or their faith. Some people respond by compromising their faith. They do all sorts of mental gymnastics to remove the sharp edges of the Christian message that offend the culture. Oftentimes they even join in the disdain for those who don't compromise with them. Joining in the jeering crowd, oh yes, those narrow-minded fundamentalists, no, nothing like them. And those are understandable responses, because nobody in their right mind enjoys being ostracised or mocked or discriminated against. Nobody in their right mind wants to be abused or threatened or hurt, made to feel an idiot, an outsider. But the book of Revelation is all about how God's people are to respond to life in a pagan culture that is hostile to the message of the gospel and hostile to the people of God. It is a prophecy given by God to tell the people of God how we are to respond to that reality. And the response it calls for isn't hiding and it isn't compromising. The response it calls for is patient endurance. Patient endurance. Revelation doesn't promise that if we're good, God will spare us from hostility. In fact, it suggests the opposite. It suggests faithfulness to Christ will draw hostility and opposition from the world. Revelation doesn't encourage us to treasure Christ in our hearts and then say whatever we have to say with our lips to keep out of trouble. In fact, it says the opposite to that. Revelation tells us that hostility is normal and the right response is patient endurance. And this is a theme that we're going to see woven through the whole book of Revelation as we dip in and dip out of it over the next, 300 years or however long it's going to take us. But right here at the beginning, as John recounts the very first vision that God gives him, we see the foundation on which this call to patient endurance rests. Here we meet the fundamental reality that makes patient endurance possible at all. In this opening scene, we're given a vision of Christ and a vision of us. And it's a vision that provides the ground and the basis for the patient endurance that we are called to in this world. And John introduces this vision, you'll see there, by introducing himself. And as he introduces himself, we see John, he has a clear understanding that the Christian life will involve suffering and will call for patient endurance. And so see how he introduces himself there in verse 9? Have a look there. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters with him in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Those who are in Jesus should expect to experience suffering. Why is that inevitable? Because we follow the crucified one. We follow the crucified one. He walked the path of suffering for us. If we walk in his footsteps, we will know some measure of the suffering that he experienced. We will suffer for him as he suffered for us. Those who are in Christ are in his sufferings. And so we will suffer with him for the gospel. Those who are in Jesus are also, what's it say, in his kingdom. We belong to a glorious king, and we will one day reign with that glorious king over a new creation. And this is the reality that calls forth and motivates patient endurance in the face of suffering for Christ. And John himself is a guy who demonstrated this. John didn't need to be in exile on that rocky island Patmos. He didn't have to be there. He could have gone quiet. Could have retired, nice little villa outside Ephesus. Could have gone quiet. Grown his figs or something. He could have massaged his message to make it kind of more attuned to the attitudes of the world that he lived in, could have taken off the sharp edges, could have done some sanding work, made it a more popular, palatable message. But he wouldn't. And so he had to learn to patiently endure the fruit of that decision. But then one Sunday on Patmos, the Spirit of God grabs hold of John, and the voice from heaven thunders at him, and he receives a vision that provides him and provides us with the basis, with the motivation for patient endurance. He hears a voice that tells him he's got to write down what he sees and send it to the seven churches that we're going to read a bit more about in the next couple of weeks. And as he turns to go, "Where this voice? What a voice! Who is speaking to me?" And so he turns, and as he does, he is confronted by the most extraordinary and awesome vision. He sees seven lampstands, and we'll come back to those. And standing among, in the midst of these seven lampstands, is a figure that John kind of struggles to describe. He says, firstly, look at verse 13. He says, firstly, that the figure he sees is one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Hundreds of years before John was born, the prophet Daniel had another series of visions filled with freaky imagery and symbolism. And in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet recounts a vision that includes the following experience. I might even get you to look it up. Daniel 7. If you don't know where Daniel is, that's why the nice people at Zondervan have put a table of contents at the beginning of your Bible. Daniel chapter 7. 1383 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read a couple of little snippets. We'll start at verse 9. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Wait till I hear the rustling finish. I love the rustling though. Go you. Okay. Never ever be frightened to use the table of contents. Sometimes I discover people who are new to the Bible somehow imagine that they should know where everything is. I don't know where everything is. That's why the table of contents is there. So make use of it is my encouragement. Daniel chapter 7 from verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. And jump up to verse 13. In my vision at night, same vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So you see in Daniel's vision, the one like the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, who is God Almighty, and God Almighty gives him authority over all of the universe for all time, for all eternity. And then in John's vision, centuries later, the one like a Son of Man appears again. And he's clothed in a long robe, and he's got this sash, a golden sash, according to verse 13, around his waist. This is the way that if you were a powerful authority figure in the ancient world, this is the sort of gear you got around in. This is the way the high priest would dress. And in the ancient world, white hair is a sign of great wisdom, which the 815ers thought was fantastic news. They thought this was a very important verse. In the ancient world, white hair was a sign of great wisdom. In Daniel 7, if you've still got your finger there, the whiteness of the hair on the Ancient of Days was emphasized as a way of reminding us that God possesses the deepest of all wisdom. Here, the one like the Son of Man shares that deep divine wisdom, and the depth of his wisdom is stressed by the fact it's not just his hair, his whole head is white. Then there's his eyes. His eyes are like blazing fires. This royal figure, he has a gaze of penetrating, revealing intensity. He's got perfect divine insight. That means he is a king who renders perfect and total justice. And his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. It's an image of strength and power. You don't want to be in the way of where those feet are treading. His feet, the sort of thing likely to leave a serious impression if kicked up your backside. You don't want to be in the way of these feet. When he speaks, his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. Do you remember the shocking images from the Queensland floods? Do you remember those? Do you remember vehicles being swept down streets by the water like little matchbox cars and tossed around all over the place? Do you remember that? If you remember that, you have some sense of the power and the strength of this voice. And there's a sword coming out of his mouth, again suggesting the power of his words, the power of his promises, the power of his judgments. What he speaks will happen. The promises he speaks will be fulfilled. The verdicts that he renders will be completely carried out. And then what does it say about his face? His face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Right through the Old Testament, light is associated with the presence of God. Here, in the face of God's chosen king shines the divine light. And you're all details, but you put all the details together and then you step back and you look at the whole picture, and what you have is a vision of the awesome, unbridled power of Christ. Christ possesses all authority, all wisdom, all power. He is unstoppable. Christ is uncontainable. You do not want to be in Christ's way, and you do not want to be his enemy. You do not want his mouth declaring judgment on you. You do not want to feel his molten foot on your neck. With John, these verses confront us too with a vision of the awesome, unbridled power of Christ. We're a pretty laid-back, casual kind of bunch at St. Mark's. Even says that on the front of our bulletin. But what we must never be, ever, ever be, is casual and laid back about who Christ is. We must never, ever lose our sense of the power that Christ possesses. It is a dangerous power. It is an unassailable power. It is unstoppable and uncontainable power. His power is such that in the vision it causes John to fall down as though he were dead. That's the impact it has on him. And it's the natural response of a sinful human being in the face of the blinding, glorious power of Christ. If he has that power and I am a sinner, what hope is there for me? But Christ doesn't leave John there on the floor. He reaches down with a hand of peace and he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's not right. It's not right for the faithful to be as though dead in the presence of Christ. It's not right for the faithful to be as though dead in the presence of Christ. Why not? Because he's not just the powerful Christ, he's also the life-giving Christ. Jesus is not a source of death for his people. He is a source of life for his people. And we see that in what he says to John. He says he is the first and the last. He exercises divine sovereign power over all things for all eternity. And his sovereign power isn't ultimately a source of death for his people, despite what we deserve. His sovereign power is a source of life for his people, because he is the one who has overcome death himself and who can release anybody else from death too. And that's what he does for his people. Do you see it there in verse 18? Look at verse 18. It says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." If we are part of his kingdom, we don't need to be afraid of him, because he has come to unlock the grave and bless us with eternal life. What John experiences is a magnificent vision of the power that is found in Christ and of the life that is found in Christ. And it's not though just a vision of Christ. Did you see where in this vision too? We're there in the vision. I kind of glossed over the seven stars that Jesus holds in his right hand, and I glossed over the seven lampstands. But at the end of the section, Christ himself explains what they represent in verse 20, which is really, it's really nice in Revelation when somebody actually explains to you what some of the bits mean, particularly when it's the guy the book is about and the guy who, you know, wrote it. So verse 20, enjoy it while it lasts. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." In the Old Testament, in Psalm 34, in Psalm 91, we get imagery of God's angels guarding and preserving God's people. And we get the same sort of imagery here in this vision that John is having. the image of the angels of the seven churches is a way of saying that Christ is constantly connected with his churches. The angels are channels of his protection, channels of his communication. The churches aren't cut off from the powerful, life-giving Christ. He is connected with them. Whatever is going on around them, he is connected with them, which is why the angels of the churches are held in his right hand, the hand of his power. And the same idea is communicated by the fact that in the vision, Christ is standing among the lampstands. He's not a distant figure far away from him. He's right there in the midst of them, with them. And you can't miss the implications, can you? This glorious figure of power and life, he is our King, and he is with us, and he is among us. We belong to the one. We belong to the one who will deliver perfect justice with perfect wisdom and with complete powerful effect. That's who we belong to. Regardless of what anybody else says to us or about us, regardless of what anybody else does to us, who in their right mind would want to stand against him rather than with him? Who in their right mind would want to be on the receiving end of that sword or that boot? Who would want to see anger in those eyes? Nobody in their right mind would want to face his justice. But we know that he will deliver perfect justice against those who oppose and hurt his people. Those eyes will blaze, those feet will trample, that sword will pierce. Every attack upon his people, every injury against his people, every church burnt down in West Sumatra, every thing of acid thrown in the face of a convert in Saudi Arabia, every horrible word directed to a kid because they go to scripture, everyone will receive exactly what it deserves. This glorious figure of power and life, he is our King, and he is with us, and he is among us, and he is among us as the one who gives life, who gives eternal life. Whatever we might endure for our loyalty to him, and in this country it won't be that much, whatever we might endure for our loyalty to him in this world, whatever weight we might bear, whatever price we might pay, is nothing compared to the life that he has in store for us. Nothing compared to the life he has in store for us. The life he has in store for us is so good that it is beyond the experience of our senses in this world. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Friends, this vision reminds us of the awesome power and the exciting life that belongs to Christ. It reminds us that this Christ is with us. He is among us as a church, and that is true all the time. If you see him, surely you understand why going quiet or denying him is not the right response to a hostile world. If you see him, surely you understand why compromise is not the right response to a hostile world. And so where those things are present in you, where you go quiet about your faith because that is easier, where you compromise because it makes it easier to get along, repent of those things. Where that is part of you and your Christian walk, repent of those things. And instead, patiently endure. honour his name, do that openly, do it consistently, do it without wavering, and just put up with whatever comes your way because of it. Share in the sufferings and the kingdom and the patient endurance that go with belonging to Jesus Christ, because in this vision we see who Christ is. Let's pray. Father, even in our relatively soft culture, our soft experience of this hostility, we do compromise, we do go quiet. Father, we pray that you lead us to repent of those things, and we pray that you lead us to be people who carry this vision with us in daily life, who are reminded of the awesome King that we belong to, of the life that he brings us, of the power that's in him, the justice that he will deliver. Father, we pray that that vision will be with us when we are tempted to compromise, when we are tempted to go quiet, in the face of hostility and also in the face of seduction. And Father, we pray that in those times we will opt instead for patient endurance, that we will stand boldly for this magnificent figure, this magnificent King who we belong to and who we serve and who you sent. Father, we pray that in those times we will honour him and not dishonour him. And we pray that the glory for that will go to him, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.